Last night I had the privilege to go with some friends in my community group, some guys, to watch the new movie 1917. I thought it was great. I had a similar feeling after watching the movie, which is a true story about two British soldiers, two lance corporals that were given the seemingly impossible task of carrying a message to another battalion over heavily occupied and dangerous enemy territory, warning them not to carry out the attack that their commander had planned, or it would be an ambush and they would lose 1,600 lives. As is often the case when I watch movies about World War I, World War II, the Revolutionary War, I'm deeply convicted by the lack of gratitude that I have every single day, the way I take our freedom for granted, the bravery and heroism of others. But one of the things that really grabbed me as well in this particular movie is not only that it was a true story, and we know that true stories turned into movies carry more weight and significance oftentimes, but when I found out that the director of the movie, Sam Mendes, also co-wrote the script, and he co-wrote the script of this true story because it was about his grandfather. And he talked about this in an article one of my friends sent me afterwards. He says, I remember my grandfather later in his life, as is often the case with men who have served in war or women, they don't talk a lot about the horrors of war until oftentimes later. And he said, it wasn't until his granddad was in his 70s that he began to sit down and tell stories of what it was like when he was 17 years old, when he was given this impossible mission to carry this message to help save lives. Sam Mendes said, that story, the way my granddad told it, the images and the descriptions he gave, what it was like passing through what they referred to as no man's land and the fog and the mist that hung over this space. He said, the story always stayed with me, so much so that he said it was a part of me. We all know that stories have power. Power to both open our eyes and inform our hearts. And that's why God has given us the stories that he has given us. In John's gospel, he says this, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these stories, in a sense, are given to us. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I reflected on that a little bit as I thought about this unbelievably amazing and even scandalous story that we're going to study in a few minutes from Luke's gospel account. I wish I had the ability, like Sam Mendes, to describe it and paint it and picture it in such a way that it would really move you emotionally, but thankfully that's not my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job to do so. As we come to this story, I've titled it, Is He Worthy? True Faith, Part 2. Part 1 was last week, in case you didn't know that. The reason I've titled it True Faith, Part 2 is because faith is mission critical to the Christian life. Dr. Martin Luther, who was significant in the Protestant Reformation, said that because of this article, the article of justification by faith alone, justification can be a very fancy theological term, but it means to be legally declared as righteous in God's sight, to be saved. This article of salvation by faith in Christ alone, he says, if this article stands, the church stands. But if this article collapses, then the church collapses altogether. Theologians throughout history have referred to the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the article on which the church stands, which of course brings up the same question we asked last week. What exactly is true biblical faith? To say today that the article on which the church stands or falls is salvation by faith, you may not be surprised. That's not a comment that creates controversy. But because it's such a common term, it's super important that we flesh out the meaning, which is why for the second week in a row, I had Breck read this catechism question. What is faith in Jesus Christ? And if you want to break it down in a sense into three bullet points, the first thing is that faith in Christ is not a subjective opinion that you just come up with on your own, but it is acknowledging the truth of everything that God has revealed about himself, about us, about our neighbors, about the world. Everything God has revealed to be true in his word, that's where faith begins. And then out of that acknowledgement, placing your trust in him. Now, last week at the beginning of Luke chapter 7, we talked about the fact that Jesus, and the only time that we have recorded for us in the Gospels, was truly amazed. He was truly marveled at someone's faith. And it wasn't a Jew. It wasn't someone who grew up going to church and hearing about God's covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a Roman soldier who had a sick servant. And he asked the Jewish elders, "Will you please go get Jesus and have him come and heal my servant?" And so the Jewish elders go to Jesus and say, "Please come. He deserves for you to do this. He's worthy. He's worthy because he's kind to us and he helped build the synagogue. Here's the reasons why he is worthy." But as Jesus was going on his way, the centurion heard about it and he sent his friends to say to Jesus, point blank, "I am not worthy. Period. I'm not worthy to even be in your presence. I'm not sending my friends with any spiritual resume or accomplishments that I've given. I am not worthy, but I know that you're merciful. So please say the word and my servant can be healed." And Jesus turned and said, "I haven't found faith like this anywhere." This is what true faith consists of, the starting point of, I acknowledge what you revealed to be true, which is I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And I can boast in nothing in my life as making me worthy or deserving. And one of the points I tried to make last week was that gave us a great opportunity, a picture, as it were, to distinguish Christian saving faith from every other religious faith in the world. And if you want to break down the paradigm, you could say that religious faith is essentially belief in God plus my best effort. Or sadly, what people often think Christian faith is about, God helps those who help themselves. God plus my best effort equals hopefully I've done enough to be saved. And if that's the way you live your Christian life, you're never going to have any type of security that I've done enough. But Christian faith is completely different. It isn't like, hey, less of your effort and more of God's. It's on a completely different paradigm. It says Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so in a sense, last week we had a picture to really, opportunity to look at the first two points of that definition. And then the third point is also receiving and resting on him alone for salvation as he has offered to us in the gospel. And that's what we have an opportunity to look at today. We even use this in our membership vows, that exact same phrase. We start our membership vows with the first question, which in a sense highlights the first two points of that faith definition. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God who justly, which means if you had to stand in a court of law and make a defense for yourself, you deserve his displeasure, and you are without hope except in his sovereign mercy. By definition, mercy is not getting what you deserve, what you've merited, what you've earned. And so we start there. That's the first point. Then we say, now, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? In a sense, do you believe in him alone? It says, do you receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Now, that is somewhat of a confusing phrase. What exactly does that mean, to receive and rest on Christ alone? It's easy, in a sense, to say, yeah, absolutely, while our behavior clearly contradicts that. So today, we have a unique opportunity to see a picture of a woman who receives and rests upon Christ alone for salvation. And so I actually want to do something a little bit different today, or at least invite you to consider doing this. I want to invite you to close your eyes while I read this passage. And the reason I want you to close your eyes is to hopefully just block out a little bit of the distractions that can take place when we gather together corporately. And I want you to try to pay attention to, what do I see as this story is read? What affects and hits my heart? What impacts me? That's one of the cool things about watching a movie with friends, is when you leave and you begin to talk about it and to hear the unique perspectives that people felt, saw, and kind of experienced, even though you all saw the same thing. And to try to pay attention to, God, what are you trying to reveal to me in this story? So if you'd like, it may be helpful to close your eyes. And I'm going to read Luke 7, 36 through 50. It says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. But neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and he said to Simon, Do you see? Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, Your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You can open your eyes. I wish I could speak like Morgan Freeman when he narrates movies. Maybe that would help engage more. I would say and encourage you, maybe even as a good exercise this afternoon, to sit in this passage, read through it, maybe in some different translations. I actually chose the NIV today because of the way it phrases certain words, and I felt like it helped emphasize certain things more accurately. But Michael Card, in his commentary on the book of Luke, which he titles The Gospel of Amazement, because he highlights over and over again how amazed people are who come in contact with Jesus and how amazed Jesus even is at certain times, whether it's by great faith or hardness of heart. He said in this Gospel of Amazement, in this passage particularly, Luke is writing it in such a manner that he's actually seeking to engage us and invite us to see clearly, possibly for the first time in our lives. The reason he's able to say that is because God's word says, because of sin, we do not see reality clearly. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, the natural person does not accept, or you could say, is not able to see reality clearly. He doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, if that sounds confusing, like that's just a very theological term or statement Paul's making, listen to what Jesus says, how our blindness to reality affects the way we relate to others. He says, Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? In other words, why is it so easy for you to always criticize and judge and condemn your neighbor in your heart while being completely oblivious to the obvious sins in your own life? So the question we have to ask is, what do we see in this story? Well, first we see Simon, who is a Pharisee. That means he was a very devout, serious, and dedicated Jew. To the best of his ability, outward at least, he was morally upright. He invites Jesus to his home to have a dinner party, but right out of the gate, he is extremely disrespectful to him. In this culture, when you invited a guest to dinner, the first thing you did was either provide means for them to clean their feet or you clean their feet for them. Oftentimes, you would have a servant do it. Jews considered it beneath their dignity to allow another Jew to clean someone's feet. And this can sound weird to us. I mean, it would be weird for us to clean each other's feet when we showed up. But in this culture especially, when the roads were dirty, it was a hot, arid climate, most people either wore no shoes or wore sandals. Animals used the bathroom on the road, so it doesn't take a lot of imagination to realize how nasty their feet were. I remember, you know, Brad, when we had a chance to go to Uganda in 2016, and one of the things we had a chance to do was we were working with Soul Hope, a ministry that cares for foot diseases in children, and our group of guys from Charlotte had a chance to wash these kids' feet before they went to see, you know, nurses and doctors that oftentimes had razors and were, you know, cutting things out of their feet. And it completely changed my perspective on Jesus washing his disciples' feet, but what it must have been like. Now, of course, you know, us with first world, you know, things, we got our nice rubber protective latex gloves and disinfectant soap. different in many ways, obviously, than what they experienced. But here, Simon doesn't offer anything for Jesus to clean his feet. He doesn't greet him with the customary kiss, which they would have done normally, similar to us shaking each other's hands or giving each other a hug if we invite friends over for dinner. And then Jesus says, "You didn't anoint my head with oil." Everyone would have noticed how disrespectful Simon the Pharisee was being towards Jesus, but Jesus stays and he reclines at table. The Jews had adopted the Roman fashion of eating in a manner where the table would be set and then they would lie down on their left arm with their feet behind them because they smelled so bad, and they would eat food with their right arm. And so they all began to take their positions and start dinner, and then it tells us that a woman in that town who lived a sinful life, when she learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she came. And this wouldn't have been super surprising in the sense that when they would have dinner parties, the house would be open, and they usually ate in the inner courtyard. And so guests could come and observe people having dinner, but not participate in the actual meal. So there most likely was a large crowd of people gathered around the outside wanting to see this man Jesus they had heard so much about, clearly aware of all the disrespectful things that Simon was doing. But then it says, shockingly, that she came with an alabaster jar of perfume, and she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears. Now just think about that for a moment. That means she had to be sobbing uncontrollably. Think about how much tears it would take to wet someone's feet so you could begin to clean dirt off of them. This wasn't controlled sniffling. This was all out amazing grace, how can it be, weeping, gratitude, uncontrollably, so that everyone would have noticed. And when everyone would have noticed, hey, what is this commotion going on behind Jesus? Oh, here's this woman wetting her tears. And oh, by the way, when our translations say that she was a sinner or a sinful woman, it could accurately translate as she was a prostitute. And everybody knew it. And it says that she is so overwhelmed by Jesus. Clearly, at some point before this dinner party, she had come in contact with him, the God of all grace. And the gospel had so penetrated and pierced her heart that now, when she's in his presence, she can't control it. And she is weeping tears of gratitude. It says that she even let her hair down to clean his feet with. This is another unbelievably scandalous gesture. In this Jewish culture, a woman was not allowed to let her hair down in front of anyone except her husband. This was such a big deal that in the Jewish Talmud, which was the rabbinical writings where the rabbis would huddle up and say, let's write a commentary, kind of like our study Bibles, let's write a commentary on how to live out the Old Testament law. One of the things they wrote in there was, if a woman takes her hair down in front of any man other than her husband has the legal right to divorce her. And so here's this woman, a prostitute of the city, weeping uncontrollably, wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. Clearly, she's not concerned with the social norms. She is so overwhelmed with joy and gratitude seeing her Savior. Now, what does Simon see? It says the Pharisee who invited him saw all of this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. So what was Simon seeing when this was taking place? The clear answer is that Simon was seeing theological categories, not people. The first thing he was seeing was this unclean, unworthy, undeserving, beneath him, sinful woman who he thought should not even have been in his home. And then he turns his contempt and judgment onto Jesus. If this man were a prophet, then he would know who this unclean woman was. If he was legitimate, he would stop this woman. He would not allow her to touch him, to put her hair down. He would scorn her. He would make her leave. Why does Simon see things this way? Another way to ask the question is, what was Simon resting on for his righteousness? Another way is to say, what was the object of Simon's faith? Well, the clear answer is the object of Simon's faith was faith in God plus my morality, my effort, my obedience. What I perceive is my ability to make myself clean. As a result, Simon went through life, as it were, wearing glasses that clouded everything through a self-righteous lens of judgment and condemnation. It's so sad because this is the exact opposite of how Simon should have seen reality because of his religious practices. See, as a devout Jew, as a Pharisee who was fully committed to God's law, that meant that he regularly entered the synagogue. He participated fully in the sacrificial system that God gave his people and did not give the Gentiles. And the author of Hebrews says, this is what the purpose of that sacrificial system was ultimately meant to do in Hebrews 10. He says, since the law, referring to the Old Testament law of God, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. And here's the key phrase, or the key point in this. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What is the point? This woman did not go to the synagogue regularly. Because of her lifestyle, she would have been considered unclean and not allowed to enter into God's presence in worship. Simon would have sat on the front row and been honored, most likely, week in and week out. He would have participated and observed these sacrifices taking place. He, out of everyone at this dinner party, should have been the most compassionate, humble, gracious, and merciful. It should tell us that when this woman of the city came into Simon's home, he ran to the door and he greeted her and he said, I'm so glad you're here. The fulfillment of all the sacrifices, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he's come and I want you to meet him. I want you to draw near to him. But instead, Simon's religious practices that God had instituted for his people to humble and shape their heart had simply made his heart proud, hardened his heart to such a degree that he wasn't even able to see people, but only categories. Jesus, who is compassion and grace incarnate, who thankfully, for me and many of us, loves self-righteous Pharisees like Simon. He invites Simon to begin to see reality clearly for the first time in his life when he tells him this short parable. He says, Simon, I have something to tell you. Simon says, tell me, teacher. And he says, there are two people that owed money to a moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. So very different sums. He says, but neither of them had the ability to pay him back. So the gracious moneylender forgave both debts. Which one, Simon, will love him more? Simon, knowing now he had been trapped, begrudgingly, I assume, says, I suppose, he didn't suppose, he knew, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. Jesus says, Simon, you have judged correctly. You are beginning, even in the smallest minute way, to see reality clearly for the first time in your life. Clearly, this parable is meant to communicate to Simon, Simon, you are one of these debtors, and this woman is one of the debtors. And even if her debt is so much greater from your perspective than yours is, neither of you are able to pay it back. I am the moneylender who came to forgive the debts of my people by having the punishment placed on myself. Miroslav Volf says this. He says, forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. But no one can be in the presence of the God of the crucified Messiah for long without overcoming this double exclusion, without transposing the enemy from the sphere of the monstrous into the sphere of shared humanity, and themselves from the sphere of proud innocence into the sphere of common sinfulness. Where every time I'm struggling with judgmental and self-righteous, condemning thoughts in my heart, not wanting to forgive somebody that I perceive as having wronged me. Boy, that quote is like a sledgehammer to my face. It says that Jesus, and this is important, it says he turned toward the woman. So he's looking at the woman, and he says to Simon, and he says to us, do you see? Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown or demonstrated. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And then he said to this woman, this daughter of the king, your sins are forgiven. Other guests began to grumble and say among themselves, what in the heck? Who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to this woman, your faith has saved you. You can go in peace. Jesus says to Simon and to each of us, do you see? Do you see this woman? This is a clear picture of what it means to receive and rest upon Christ alone. No concern for public image, overwhelmed by gratitude that cannot be controlled in response to His grace and mercy. Gratitude that changes the very foundation of your life and the way in which you live. You know, one of the easiest things to miss in this story is the amazing significance of this woman pouring perfume on the feet of Jesus. It's easy to read it and think this is a nice act that she did because his feet stunk so bad, and it's nice because Simon was being such a self-righteous jerk, he didn't do anything. But there's so much more going on here than a simple act of kindness. See, in this culture, not only did people's feet smell bad, but when you didn't have deodorant and you didn't take showers on a regular basis, people's bodies smelled bad. And so women that had the financial means would purchase perfume. They would purchase alabaster jars of perfume, and they would come on a necklace, and they would hang around their neck, similar to how we use perfume or cologne today to mask bad smells. We use it to enhance it because we have all the privileges and benefits that we can take for granted in terms of cleanliness. And so this was a nice thing to have for women of means, so they didn't smell bad when they interacted with others. But for this woman who was a prostitute, this wasn't just simply a nice thing for her to have. This was absolutely necessary for her livelihood. This was absolutely necessary for her to survive, as it were, on a daily basis. She needed this, in a sense, to do the job that she had been doing. When she begins to pour this on Jesus' feet, it means that she would have had to have broken this jar and poured it out so that it could never be used again. These jars were, they were built in such a way that the perfume, you could smell it, but you couldn't pour it out. And so once you broke it, it was like, this is the most valuable thing that I own, and the thing that I have been depending and resting on a daily basis, but I need it no longer. I give it to you, Lord Jesus. Freely, in response to grace, I pour this out. I don't need to rest on this anymore because you are my Savior and my guide. The scene that actually comes to my mind when I think about this and brought tears to my eyes earlier this week is the scene from Les Mis. And the particular scene that I'm thinking about is in the movie version from 1998 where Liam Neeson plays Jean Valjean. And he comes in contact with Fantine, who was a mother who had a child out of wedlock, and she was working in Valjean's factory. And when the manager found out that she had a child out of wedlock, she fired her. And so the only way she could make money was she became a prostitute. When Javert, the new inspector, shows up, and he lived according to the mantra, justice alone. Grace and mercy don't exist in his worldview. He arrests Fantine after having her beat up. When Valjean comes into the precinct, he sees Fantine on the ground crying and weeping, begging Javert for mercy. I have to work so I can send money for my daughter, Cosette. And Javert doesn't care at all. And there's this moment where Fantine says, it's not right for those men to mess up my dress. It's the only one I have. I need it to work. Valjean steps in and has her released. She can't believe it, but when seeing him, she spits in his face. Says, this was your fault. You did this to me. Valjean responds, I didn't see you. I'm so sorry. He takes her back to his home and begins to care for her needs, and he's caring for her physical needs, and she wakes up and she sees him, and she automatically assumes he wants to relate to me like all the other men in my life. And she offers him, she says, you don't even have to pay. And he gets sad and he puts his head down, and She says, well, I have to get up. I have to go to work to get money for Cosette. And he says, I'm going to send for Cosette and I'm going to bring her here. And she says, you don't understand. Cosette doesn't have a father. And it's the first time that Valjean, in a loving, strong way, speaks truth to her. He says, she has God as her father. And you are his creation. And in his eyes, you are innocent and beautiful. It just changed her whole complexion. Even right there in the movie. I contemplated like trying to just show it up here, but I think it would take too long. And if you've never seen that version, I would highly recommend it. It is absolutely phenomenal. She did not have a category previous to this for this type of grace and this type of mercy. Jesus is asking each one of us, do you see? Do you see your need for a Savior? The enormous debt that you owe to God that you could never repay? Or do you only see the debt that you consider others having, which you think is far greater than your own? Jesus is inviting all of us to see what is true and respond accordingly. If you do see your sin, if you see your unworthiness, if you hear all the voices in your life that tell you how unworthy and undeserving you are, Jesus is saying, I want you to lift up your head and look at me. I came to earth to taste your sadness. I came to be despised, rejected, spit upon, mocked, ridiculed, so I could take away all of your shame and guilt. Whether you're aware of it or not, what each of us need every single day is to see Jesus. And in light of that, I got to say something. If you're here today and you've been here for a while and you have a hard time seeing Jesus because of me, I want to say I'm sorry. As an ordained minister, my sinful heart can be bent more often than I would like to know towards that of Simon the Pharisee. See, the sad reality is I get fired up about salvation by grace alone every week in here and struggle so mightily to live out of it. I've lived most of my life like this woman, much more than like Simon, and because I struggle to believe that faith alone is enough, I've wrongly thought, well, since I used to live like this woman, now in order for God to not be displeased with me, I need to try my best to be like a Pharisee. And as a result, I know that I often not only hurt the people closest to me because of my self-righteousness, my seeing theological categories instead of seeing people that are hurting and broken by sin, but I also make it hard for people in my life to see Jesus. I was deeply convicted about that yesterday morning reading Paul Tripp's devotional. And he said this, he says in Ephesians 4, it says we're to speak the truth in love. The call is to do theology in loving community with other people. Truth not spoken in love ceases to be true because it's bent and twisted by other human agendas. I cannot forsake truth for relationships, and I cannot forsake relationships for truth. They need to be held together because we need to understand truth and community with one another to compensate for our blindness and our bias. And we need truth to define for us what kind of community we should live in together. Finally, we must understand that theology is never an end in itself, but a means to an end. The end that we would progressively become like the one who is the ultimate definition of what love is and what love does. I get so excited and fired up about theology. I get so judgmental and condemning of others that I consider having bad theology. So I hope you can forgive me, that you can pray for me, and that you can look past me and see Jesus instead of my self-righteousness and pride. Volf says it so well, forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, while at the same time I exclude myself from the community of sinners. But no one can be in the presence of the God of the crucified Messiah for long without overcoming this double exclusion. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit will forgive us, forgive me, for all the ways my pride and arrogance, much like Simon, blinds me to seeing you and seeing others. For all the ways that I'm seeking to justify myself by condemning others, I only see theological categories. Please forgive us. Forgive me. Help us to see you, Lord Jesus, high and lifted up, bearing our guilt and shame on the cross, so we not only could be pardoned, but can become adopted sons and daughters of God. I pray you'll do that even now as we respond in worship. In Christ's name, amen.